Verse 1, Moses answered and said, suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on these passages because we've done that this morning. But he says, suppose they say the Lord has not appeared to you. And the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? And he said, a rod. Now, a rod was a walking stick. It was just a normal, everyday kind of a cane that you'd hold as a walk. He's 80 years old now, so, you know, he needs a cane. So he's walking around with his cane, and he says, what's in your hand? He goes, well, it's a cane. It's a walking stick. This rod will soon become his badge of authority. As he will cast it down, it will become a serpent before the Pharaoh. And so God says to him in verse 3, cast it on the ground. So he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. And the Lord said to Moses, I would too if I were Moses. The Lord said to Moses, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. It takes faith. I can't knock him. He went and grabbed it. And he reached out his hand and he caught it and it became a rod in his hand. When he cast the rod to the ground, it became a serpent, a monster. The literal Hebrew is a crocodile. That's the literal Hebrew word. When he cast it to the ground, it became this monster, but when he grabbed it by the tail, it became a walking stick. There was no power or mystical, magical power within the rod itself. It wasn't an strange, mystical rod. It was a normal stick. It could be used for good, or it could be used for evil. It could be used by Satan, or it can be used by God. And I bring that out because there are certain things that by themselves, there's nothing wrong with them. It depends how they're used. A dollar bill can be used for Satan, can be used to pay somebody to murder somebody. Take more than a dollar bill. Or it can be used for the work of God. But a dollar bill is nothing wrong. And there's nothing wrong with money. The Bible doesn't say that money is the root of all evil. It says the love or the lust for money is the root of all evil. But money by itself, there's nothing wrong with it. A rod by itself, there was nothing wrong with it. Now, there are those people who say that radio and television is of the devil, and especially this new Christian rock and roll music, which isn't new, it's years old. They say that it's wrong and it's of the devil. I can't believe that. It depends how it's used. And as Larry Norman said, why should the devil have all the good music? It can be used by God and it can be used by Satan. Just like this rod was used. And so, you know, you look at radio, you look at TV, you look at this music, instead of saying it's evil, grab it by the tail and use it for the glory of God. Let it be used as a testimony for God. So he says in verse 5, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Furthermore, the Lord said to him, now put your hand in your bosom. And he put his hand in his bosom. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous, white as snow. And he said, now put your hand back in your bosom. Try it again. So he put his hand in his bosom again, drew it out, and behold, it was restored as his other flesh. So God was showing him, one, his overcoming power by the serpent turning back into a stick, a walking stick. And then in this miracle here in verse 6 and 7, his restoring power. Then if they do not believe you or heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign. And it shall be, if they do not believe even these two signs, or listen to your voice, that you will take water from the river and pour it on dry land, and the water which you take from the river will become blood on dry land. Then Moses said to the Lord, oh, my Lord. Another excuse. I'm not eloquent. Neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. And the Lord said, who has made man's mouth? Moses, look, I made your mouth. Don't sweat it. But then he says, or who makes the mute? Oh, wait a minute. Who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Notice what he says. Have not I the Lord? Do you mean to say that God created the blind? In some cases, created the deaf, the mute? That's what God is saying. have not I? And that's quite a responsibility to take, isn't it? God claims himself responsible. He says, I'm responsible for that. Who made the deaf, the blind? Have not I, the Lord? Now immediately when we hear this, we react to that. Our hearts all of a sudden are immediately at odds with God. Because we can't understand why a God of love would not only allow, but in some cases create blind and deaf. And it goes against and threatens our concept of God, doesn't it? A loving God, a just God. And it's so against what our natural concept would be of a loving, gracious, perfect, just God, creating deaf and blind and mute people. But if you can cross and get over that hurdle, then your faith will be strong and will be unshakable. If you can look at a blind person and say, a God of love has allowed this, then your love will be unshakable, or your faith in God will be unshakable. You see, if you can only believe God for the things that you understand, that's not faith, that's intellect. But when you can believe God for things you don't understand, then you're going outside of the intellect, outside of just mere human reason, and you're grabbing onto something deeper, and God is pleased with that faith. And if you can still look at a blind person and know that there is still a God of love, a God who is just, a God who is in control, then your faith is deeper than one who looks at it and says, I reject that because his intellect can't understand it. And your faith will be much deeper than those who claim that you should always walk in perfect health, because you notice all of a sudden when they get sick, where's their faith? It's shattered. They feel guilty then all of a sudden. What went wrong? There's sin in my life. And their faith is shattered. Their faith often is so shallow. But when you can go beyond what you reason in your intellect, your faith will be unshakable. Who made the deaf, the blind, the mute? Have not I, the Lord? How could a God of love allow, or in this case, create a blind person? How could a God? I do not know. I really do not know. And I'll never tell reason. You might be able to guess or conjecture or, well, now I think it could, but you'll never know. But I can still trust God that there's a purpose and a reason. And I do believe that God has a purpose and a reason for doing or allowing everything he does. And it's not up to me to understand. I don't have to, and God doesn't hold me responsible to understand everything God does. If I could understand and know everything God did, then I'd be like God. But when I can say, God, I don't understand, but I still trust you, but I still love you. How can you allow a person to be blind and to be mutilated or to be born in a tragic condition? I don't know, but I still know that there is a God of love and that you are just and that you are compassionate and that you have a reason. Whether I ever know or understand the reason, as long as I live, I still believe that God is a God of love. And if you can cross that hurdle between your intellect, your faith will be much stronger, will be much deeper than that. So he says, now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth, and I will teach you what you shall say. But he said, O my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send, or send somebody else, God, I don't feel like doing it. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. And look, he is also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he'll be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth. And I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you will do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people. He himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. And you shall take this rod in your hand with which you do these signs. Moses settled for second best. God wanted to use Moses. God wanted Moses to stand before the Pharaoh and speak the words of God. That wasn't good enough for Moses. He had all the excuses. Who am I, Lord? Don't worry. Yeah, but they won't believe me. They'll believe you. But I can't talk. I stutter. I'll be with your mouth. I don't want to go. Send someone else. Okay. all right, I will send someone else. If you're going to be that stubborn and disobedient, I will send someone else, and you'll have to settle for second best. And so they settled for Aaron. Aaron became the spokesman. Moses told him what to do, stuttered to him. And so he spoke it out very eloquently and clearly. But in settling for second best, got Moses into a lot of trouble. Who was it that set up the golden calf and instigated it in the wilderness? It was Aaron. He became a stumbling block later on to the children of Israel and to Moses and his leadership, his representation for God. In allowing God's sort of, not his direct will, but his permissive will instead of his divine, direct, perfect will, in settling for second best, it got him into a lot of trouble. He should have just taken God at face value and believed what he said. He would have been much better off. But he didn't. He settled for Aaron, and that's who he got. You know, God will lift you as high as you allow him to lift you. He'll lift you to a level as much as you allow him to, and then he'll do the best for you on that level. But there are times when you can limit what God wants to do in your life, and God will just finally say, all right, that's the way you want it? Fine. God will not break your arm or destroy your free will. You can choose to obey or you can choose to disobey, and God won't break your arm if you disobey. He'll say, fine, that's your choice. You'll have to live with it. That's why I always encourage people in the dating process not to rush into things, because they have to get married. They want to get married. A couple came to my office one time and says, we want to get married. How do you know? We love each other. Well, how do you know you love each other? Well, we've known each other now for 2 weeks. I say, well, I'm not going to marry you. What do you mean you're not going to marry us? So, well, how are you sure that it's God's will? Well, and the hee-haw, and they find some spiritual excuse. I'd say, I'm not going to marry you. I would rather step on your toes than step on God's toes. I would rather have you walk away mad than disobey what I feel is God's will. I think you need more time. Fine. So they go to justice of the peace, and they get married. This is an actual case. It came back to me about 4 months later. We're getting a divorce. Now, I didn't say I told you so. That was pretty evident. Nonetheless, in rushing into it, they didn't settle for God's best for their lives. And it's possible to live one or two or three or four rungs down the ladder instead of being on the top, right where God wants you to be. And that's exactly what happened to Moses. He should have just settled for what God had for him. Because God wanted to lift him up to a higher level. What was the higher level? Just having Moses be the spokesman. Saving the hassle of the idolatry in the wilderness through the golden calf and Aaron. But he didn't do it. And so he had to settle for that. And so Aaron goes with him, and then it goes in verse 18. Moses went and returned to Jethro, Bodine, no, just Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, that's why I like Sunday nights. Please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see whether they are still alive. Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go return to Egypt, for all the men are dead who sought your life. The Pharaoh who gave the command for all the male children to be slaughtered had now died. He had only one daughter, no sons. Moses again was to be heir of the throne. But now this Pharaoh died and a new Pharaoh is in power. I think they call him Ramses II or Ramses III, who was the Pharaoh at that time who was in control. And so the ones who sought Moses' life were dead. Moses took his wife and his sons, set them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all the wonders before Pharaoh which I have put in your hand. But notice this, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Now, you're going to see this all the way through the book of Exodus. It says that God hardens Pharaoh's heart. Now, it's strange because you say, now, why does God harden his heart and then bop him in the head for having a hard heart? You say, that's not fair. You're going to get, as we get later on, especially through these, it says that Moses hardened No, not Moses. Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then you read a few verses later, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And you read the next chapter, Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then the next chapter, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. There's two words in Hebrew for hardened. When it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart, it's the word he himself was rebellious. He made his own heart hard. He had a hard heart. When it says God hardened the heart of Pharaoh, it's the word strengthened or make firm. God made firm the position that Pharaoh chose to be in. He chose to be rebellious. God firmed up his position. Okay, you want to be stubborn? Fine. I'll firm you up in your stubbornness so I can bop you one. He didn't have to be. His heart could have been open. And if it would have been open, God would have made or strengthened his heart. When I became a Christian and I gave my life to Jesus Christ, I did it in much weakness. I didn't say, God, I'm going to do it. And I had all the strength in the world. I didn't know. I was very weak at that point. I had been trying things in the world. They were not successful. They didn't fill me. I felt miserable. I said, God, I've tried everything else. I give up. I might as well turn to you. That's the philosophy of the world. I've tried everything else. I might as well just turn to God. I've got nothing to lose, so God, here's my heart. And it was a very weak commitment, and God hardened my heart or strengthened me in that decision and giving me the strength to go through with that commitment. And the decisions people make, God will strengthen. It's like God says, okay, you put down 5, I'll raise you 10. Whatever decision you make, I'll strengthen you, make you firm in that position. And God did that with Pharaoh. Pharaoh voluntarily hardened his own heart. God firmed up his decision. And then God used it for his glory in the end, as we'll see when we get through these plagues. And you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn. God was actually very gracious to Pharaoh. He says, hey, if you do it, you'll be okay. If you don't, you've had it. And I'm going to kill your firstborn. I'm not going to mess around, Pharaoh. It took God quite a while before he killed the firstborn in Egypt, didn't it? Many plagues, many times did Moses appear before Pharaoh and say, let my people go, obey God. He says, oh, sure, I'll obey God, just take the plague away. He took the plague away and he hardened his heart again. I don't want to let him go. Another plague, oh, go, please, go into the wilderness, just take the plague away. God takes the plague away, I'm not going to do it, stay. And God was patient and took God quite a while to get fed up with Pharaoh until the firstborn were killed. And it came to pass on the way, notice this, this is a strange verse. It came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. And he just says, now, go to Egypt. Do what I told you to do, and he's on the way to Egypt, and God sought to kill him. I could just say, I don't know what that verse means and go on, but I won't. Because I'm not sure, but let's go on to verse 25, and then I'll get them both. Then Zipporah, that's his wife, took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, surely you are a bloody husband, or you're a husband of blood to me. So he let him go, that's God, and she said, you are a husband of blood because of the circumcision. It seemed that Moses and his wife had an argument, a wonderful family argument. And there was a dispute between Moses and his wife. God commanded the children of Israel to be circumcised the 8th day of their birth, after their birth. Now, when Moses went down into Midian from Egypt and he married Zipporah in the house of Jethro, he knew the commandment of God to circumcise the firstborn, the males. So they had their son, and Moses probably said, okay, hey, we have to circumcise. This is God's commandment. She said, hey, forget it. You're not going to mutilate my child. No way. And Moses, instead of being firm with it and saying, well, this is what God wants, this is what we're going to do, he just let it slide. I don't want to hassle, you know, with the woman at home, and I don't want to go through the argument. I'll just let her have her way. You know, she's going to nag on me for years if I circumcise him, so I'll just let it slide. So instead of listening to God, he listened to her. Now, God had sent Moses to be the deliverer of the children of Israel, to lead his covenant people into a promised land, but he hadn't even kept the covenant. I think God was showing Moses that he meant business. And she knew that he meant business, but she still gave in with a lot of bitterness. All right, we'll circumcise him, but you're a husband of blood to me. You're a bloody man. And she knew what God was doing, and so they circumcised the son, Gershom, and the other son. Doesn't say who the other son is, but we know that they had Gershom. And she went along with it, but she was stubborn all the way through. This often happens with people who are involved in Christian work. They get so involved with Christian work that they neglect their families. I've seen it happen time and time again. And they do it in the name of, I'd rather burn out than rust out. That's a dumb philosophy. Either way, you're out. It's stupid. And it seems that people in the ministry are commended for their hard work, nose to the grindstone. He's always studying. He's always working for people. That's tragic. If it's at the neglect and at the expense of your own family. And I've seen a lot of people always at the church or serving God in the ministry, and they forget their families. And they wonder why their kids are so ornery and turn out to be such rotten kids, and their wife leaves them. They never spend any time with them. A man in his ministry, his first ministry is to his wife and his family. His second ministry is to the church. That's God's priority and God's order. But so many people will rather, in the name of hard work for the Lord and burning out, and they get burned out, and then they don't want to do it anymore, and they're out. And Moses was out there doing stuff at the neglect, instead of keeping home base, home devotions, priority at home, leading his family in a godly way, he was out burning out. And he almost was out. That's why there is a danger of a husband and wife not completely agreeing on spiritual things. There is a danger. That's why the Bible forbids believers marrying unbelievers. For that reason. And if you're going out with someone and you say, oh, are you a Christian? She says, yeah. Oh, fair game. Not necessarily so. You might be physically compatible and you might be emotionally compatible, but are you spiritually compatible? There has to be that ministering one to another in the spirit and in spiritual things instead of just rushing into things. And there's a danger when a husband and wife don't agree completely on spiritual matters, things that really count, because later on they'll have to reap what they've sown. And so, you might think this is a strange verse, God trying to kill Moses. You remember in the New Testament, Ananias and Sapphira, they came in, they laid the money before the apostles' feet. And what'd they say? Here they're doing a good deed, or they're laying the money before the apostles' feet, but they didn't give it all. God kills them. Ananias, you've had it. And he gets slain. Not in the Spirit, by the Spirit. Permanently. Never got up. His wife came in, Sapphira. Sapphira, how you doing? Oh, yeah, I've given all this money. Really? Well, the feet of your husband are at the door because he just kicked the bucket. And she went over too, and the Lord killed her. Why? Because that was the first time in the church that impurity crept into the church, and God was showing his children, the church, a very important object lesson of honesty and purity. It wasn't that they didn't give enough money. It was that they pretended to give all, but they kept a lot for themselves. They were pretending. It was a feigned false righteousness. And God was showing the church how he felt about impurity. Now, you can thank God that he doesn't deal with us that way. Can you imagine if God dealt with us the same way he dealt at that one instance in the early church? Because we never read about that happening afterwards in the early church. Imagine that. I surrender all. That would solve the parking problem. Edit that, Sam. I don't believe that Ananias and Sapphira went to hell. I believe that we'll see them in heaven. God didn't send them to hell for it. He just took them. I mean, It's not really a big loss when you think about it. They went to heaven. But he was showing the church impurity the first time creeping into the church, how God dealt and how God felt about impurity within the church. And here Moses was the leader of 2 million people, and God was showing Moses that he meant business. And his wife knew that he meant business. So he says, fine, but she did it in a grudging kind of a way. So then it says in verse 27, the Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So he went and met him on the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to him. And he did the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshiped. Now, you're not going to see this always in the children of Israel. The children of Israel are the most unstable people. And I feel for Moses, because one time they're going, yeah, God's going to deliver us, and they worship, and the next minute they say, what did you lead us out in the wilderness for, to kill us? There weren't enough graves in Egypt? And so God does a miracle in their midst, and they go, oh, praise the Lord. And the next day they go, what did you lead us out here for? And Moses just got fed up with these people. I admire him for hanging in for 40 years. Of course, there wasn't any other place to go out in the desert. But hanging in there for 40 years with a group of people like that, oh man, I'd rather take a hike. But Moses did it. Chapter 5, verse 1. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and told the Pharaoh, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey him or obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. Who is the Lord? Ha ha. He's about to find out. And they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. Then the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Get back to your labor. And Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labors. Now in chapter 5, we begin the contest with Pharaoh, between Moses and Pharaoh. And you're going to see in the next several chapters this contest going on. It is really a contest of the superpowers, the contest of the gods. It is the living true God Jehovah against the false gods of Egypt. And the plagues that God sends are plagues directed against false idol worship. There were thousands of temples in Egypt. They had hundreds of thousands of gods that they worshiped, all of which were animal, insect, or bird. Much like it says in Romans, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the incorruptible God into an image of birds and four-footed beasts. And God gave them over to a reprobate mind. And it was a very pagan culture. They worshipped everything but the true and living God. So Pharaoh says again in verse 5, look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor. So the same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, you shall no longer give the people straw to make brick as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. Now, the way they would make bricks in Egypt is they would take clay and water, mix it together, put it in a mold, and let it bake in the sun, much like the adobe farms. They would mix it with straw, and they would cut up the straw into little pieces so that it would be a little stronger. And they would put it in the mold, they'd let it bake in the sun, and they would make their buildings that way. They didn't make any of the royal palaces or temples. They always made those out of stone, but the common walls and dwellings they made out of this brick. There is an excavation site in Egypt of an Egyptian town, Python. And they have excavated the walls of Python, and they have, or Python, however you want to say it. And they found these walls from ancient Egypt. And the lower strata of the walls are all bricks that are made with straw, the earlier type of bricks. As they go up on the walls, they find less straw and less straw, and then higher up on the wall, they find the clay mixed with roots and all sorts of stubble and stones when the children of Israel had to gather for themselves. When Pharaoh said, I'm not going to give you straw anymore, you gather it for yourselves and you make it. And pretty soon you go higher up and there's hardly any straw at all, just plain mud, just plain rock. And so it confirms the story exactly what Pharaoh was doing to the children of Israel. He says, you shall no longer give the people, verse 7, straw to make brick as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. And you shall lay on them the quota of bricks which they made before. You will not diminish it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry out, saying, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Now Pharaoh is tightening his hold on the children of Israel. But while he's tightening his hold on the children of Israel, God will be tightening his hold on Pharaoh. And it says in verse 9, let no more work be laid on the men, that they may labor in it, and let them guard false words. And the taskmasters of the people and their officers went out and spoke to the people, saying, thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go get yourselves straw where you can find it, yet none of your work will be diminished. So the people were scattered abroad throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw. And the taskmasters forced them to hurry, saying, fulfill your work, your daily quota, as when there was straw. Also the officers of the children of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, why have you not fulfilled your task in making brick both yesterday and today as before? And the officers of the children of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, saying, why are you dealing with us this way? There is no straw given to your servants, and they say to us, make bricks. And indeed, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people. Hey, look, we're working for you, and it's your fault. Give us the straw. But Pharaoh's complaint was that the children of Israel were idle. The children of Israel's complaint is, it's your fault. Give us the straw and we'll do it. And so it says in verse 17, but he said, you are idle. You are idle. Therefore, you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Therefore, go now and work, for no straw shall be given to you, yet you shall deliver the quota of bricks. And the officers of the children of Israel saw that they were in trouble, and they said, you shall not diminish any bricks from your daily quota. Verse 20, then as they came out from Pharaoh, they met Moses and Aaron, who stood there to meet him. Notice this. And they said to him, let the Lord look upon you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh, in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hands to kill us. Ah, poor Moses. He told God he didn't want to go. Think how Moses is feeling at this point, after all the reassurance of God. And now God is placing Moses in a position where he still has to trust God, although it seems worse than before. The children of Israel whined and cried to be delivered. God said, I will deliver you. Now in the process of being delivered, instead of holding tight, now they climb all over Moses' case. It's your fault, Mo. You should have let us alone. Now things are worse, and it's your fault. And God judge between you, Mo. Notice verse 22, though. I love this. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it that you sent me? Lord, it's worse than before. I told you this was going to happen. And he starts going through his whole spiel. I can relate to Moses. You and I are just like this. God, I knew this would happen. Why did you send me in the first place? I told you I didn't want to go. You know what I like about Moses, though? Instead of complaining to everybody else, he took it to the Lord. And that's the best way to meet adversity. No matter how much he complained, at least he did it to God. He could have turned to Aaron and say, Aaron, those children of Israel are a bunch of turkeys. I can see it now. And he could have just gone through it all, but he took it directly to God in prayer. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, Paul said, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace that passes all understanding will ruin your hearts. That's who we should take it to, right directly to the Lord. And so that's exactly what he did. It's the best way to meet trouble. You know, every time that you embark on a work for God or decide to do anything for God, anything that God wants you to do, you can expect Satan to be there to throw in all sorts of machinery to stop the wheels. Anytime God is blessing, you can expect the enemy to come in and disrupt things and destroy people's faith and all sorts of things. Satan will come along anytime God is doing something beautiful and try to ruin it so that you don't have a place to park, so that you have to leave the building. And in reality, God has his highest all the way down the line, even though you can't see it. And I like Moses. He said, hey, Lord. But he complained. You know what, though? I admire an honest person in prayer. Moses would have said, oh, Lord, you knoweth that I love you and that I'm committed. But that wasn't his heart. His heart was, Lord, I told you I didn't want to be here and you sent me and it's worse. God's going to minister to Moses because he's honest with God. Now, I don't recommend getting mad at God, but I recommend getting honest with God and pouring your heart out and crying and supplicating before the Lord, as it says in the book of Psalms. And that's what Moses did. He says in verse 23, for since I came to Pharaoh, spoke in your name, he has done evil to this people, neither have you delivered your people at all. And the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do. Hang tight, Moses. Here it comes. For with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of the land. And God spoke to Moses and said, I am the Lord. Now that seems like a very obvious statement, doesn't it? God comes to Moses and goes, hey, I'm the Lord. I knew that. And it seems so obvious, but how often do we forget that he is the Lord? Oh, Lord, there's so much problems. I am the Lord. In other words, you're dealing with a living God, Moses. You're dealing with the God who created the heavens and the earth. Never forget that. When you deal with difficulty, you must always deal with the person who's doing the work. God was doing the work. There wasn't a lot of difficulty. I am the Lord, Moses. And Moses was at a point where he had forgotten that. We need to be reminded of that. It says in verse 3, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, as God Almighty, as El Shaddai. But by my name, Jehovah, or Yahweh, I was not known unto them. The word El Shaddai is the mighty God. The word Jehovah is the word I am, or it could be translated, the becoming one. And the name I am, when God said, I am that I am, it's translated Jehovah or Yahweh, is one of the most beautiful names for God. I am what? I am whatever you need. Do you need provision? Then I am Jehovah Jireh, the Lord provides. Do you need righteousness? Then I am Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. And whatever you need, God will become that, the becoming one. So he says, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob knew me as the mighty God, but not in that personal, intimate relationship of Jehovah, of the becoming one. They didn't have that personal relationship. But Moses, your relationship with me is going to be different. It's going to be more intimate. Not just as the mighty God, but more intimate. Yes, God is mighty, and yes, God wants you to have reverence for him, but at the same time, he loves that intimacy. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will open the door, I'll come in and sup with him, have intimate fellowship with him, and he with me. It's fun to watch people pray sometimes. Oh, mighty God, majestic Lord. And it's true, he is majestic, but it reflects that that person's relationship isn't very intimate. I've heard people pray, and it's sort of funny. I like to also see people's reaction, and they say, Daddy? Because some people go, disrespectful. But it shows to me that person has a real inside relationship with God. That they feel they can come before God anytime boldly before his throne of grace and desire help, like it says in Hebrews. That's a beautiful kind of relationship to have. I've often heard people speak of Christ and not Jesus. And it's funny to talk to some people and they say, well, I have accepted Christ and Christ is my Savior and Christ, and it's true, but that intimate term, Jesus, I know Jesus, that first name kind of a basis. It's beautiful to see an intimate type of relationship. They've known me, Moses, as the mighty God, but not in that intimate form of relationship that I desire to have with you. That close, intimate form, being Jehovah. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage in which they were strangers. I have also heard the groanings of the children of Israel. In other words, I heard him complain. whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Now notice these next few verses. Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched hand and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Assurance. Then you shall know that I am the Lord who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Verse 8, I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. He says, I am, I will, I will, I will, I will, and he ends, I am the Lord. Because a promise is good, a promise is as only good as the person who makes the promise. I am the Lord, I will do this because I am the Lord. You know, a lot of people promise people a lot of things, but there are some people that you know when they make a promise, you just don't put a whole lot of weight or stock into it. Hey man, I'm going to do this. Right, sure. Great, great. But you really don't expect them to come through because they never do. God says, I am the Lord. I will do this. I am the Lord. But when God makes a promise, you can be rest assured that God will pull through because the promise is as good as the person who makes it. And God has always kept his... God says, my word will never return void. So then it says in verse 9, so Moses spoke this way to the children of Israel. But notice they would not heed Moses because of the anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. They were so discouraged at this point that even the wonderful promises of God's provision, they just didn't comfort. Have you ever been in a situation where you're so down and you read the word and you just go, oh, I would just love to cling on to that, but it's so tough. That's the point that they were at. And we all know how easy it is to believe people and how hard it is to believe God. Someone comes up to you and says, hey, don't worry, here's $500. Oh, great. Thank you, Lord. And God is tapping you on the shoulder and say, hey, wait a minute. Why didn't you say thank you, Lord, yesterday when you didn't see provision, but you had my promise? You have this fellow's promise that he's going to give you $500. How do you know he's going to pull through? Oh, he's my friend. He's never lied. He's got a lot of bucks. He said that he's going to bail me out. He'll bail me out. He'll be there tomorrow with the $500. Oh, really? Am I your friend? Or do you just know me as the mighty God, but not as that intimate relationship of Jehovah God? Didn't you trust me when I said I would bail you out and I would provide for you? Yeah, but you had your chance. I waited. And it's so easy to believe people, but it's so hard for us to believe a God because we can't see God. Yet we have to rely on Him and trust Him. There are situations that just seem so down, and the children of Israel were in one of those situations. In verse 10, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, go speak to the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, that he must let the children of Israel go in his land. And Moses spoke before Moses spoke before the Lord saying, the children of Israel have not heeded me. How then shall Pharaoh heed me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. Look, I tried it once with the people. They didn't believe me. And you want me to go to Pharaoh? If they didn't believe me, he won't believe me. I'm a man of uncircumcised lips. Again, I've got a speech problem. Moses is still dragging his heels. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them the command for the children of Israel and for Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Verse 14. These are the heads of their fathers. Now we get into a little genealogy which might seem very boring to you. And it is boring to me. But it's not boring to God because these are His children. And God loves His children. And it was important in this situation for God to include these people in a genealogy. Because it's the genealogy partly of Moses. In the Old Testament, you see genealogies. You think there's a lot of genealogies and a lot of it's boring. Thank God He didn't record all of the genealogy. That's a small fraction. He's only recording the important ones. If you're Jewish, this would be one of the most important parts of this chapter because it's important for you to trace your lineage back to someone. It's important for a Jew to see his roots. So God includes the genealogy here all the way up to Moses. Now, in this chapter, God reassures the children of Israel of His provision, that He would lead them out of Egypt. Now, God had already promised them that, but they didn't see it. Now they're discouraged. Now they're despondent. They have anguish of spirit. And oftentimes when God delays His promise, what do we think is happening? That God has forgotten. When there's a time delay, our immediate reaction is, God has forgotten His word to me. It's not going to happen. It's taken so long. But God hadn't forgotten. But because there was this time delay here in chapter 6, they felt that God was just forgetting and forgot about it. It wasn't going to happen. Much like today, we have heard for many years now that the Lord is coming soon. Because there's a time delay, and it didn't happen a week after the person was saved, they start wondering and getting discouraged. Now, I heard all week that Jesus was coming soon. He hasn't come this week. And a year goes by. I heard the same thing a year ago. And 2 years go by, and 3, and 4, and 5. I was saved 10 years ago. I was sure Jesus was going to come back 3 weeks after I was saved. He was didn't. I was discouraged. I'm glad He's waited, and I'm sure many of you are too. But because there's a time delay, it's like, what did Peter say? In the last days will come scoffers, saying, where is the promise of His coming? Since our fathers fell asleep. In other words, my grandma said the same thing, that Jesus was coming soon. And so they'll become scoffers because there's a time delay. So people say, oh yeah, people are just getting so antsy to have the great escape and Jesus to come soon. So they scoff and they'll be taken by surprise. And it's important to expect the return of Jesus Christ because it will cause you to be on your toes, have your lamps burning brightly, knowing that the Lord could come back soon. Especially when I turn on the TV and I see what's happening with Russia and the United States and Korea and Lebanon and Israel all at the same time. I don't freak out. I'm excited because I see God pulling strings and setting the stage, something He'd already said that He was going to do, and we expected it for a long time, and now we're seeing. Seems like God is putting the hook in the jaws of the Soviet Union. So then we get these genealogies. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, were Hanok, Pula, Hezron, and Comri. These are the families of Reuben, the sons of Simeon and Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, and all these other names that I am really not going to take the time to pronounce. If you're really interested, you can go home and spend a long time studying them. But there is a couple in verse 16 that I want to draw your attention to. These are the names of the sons of Levi, according to their generations, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. These three sons of Levi, you will see them later on in the wilderness as they take and are in charge of taking the tabernacle through in charge of the tabernacle all the way through the wilderness experience. These are the sons of Levi, the royal priesthood lineage. They will be in charge of serving in the tabernacle. Kohath, we get the word Kohanim in Hebrew, which means the order of the priests. Kohanim were the people who served in the temple later on, even when Jesus was around. The word Kohanim has been evolved into the name Kohen. Today, if you see a Jewish person with the name Kohen, his name has been through the genealogy of Kohath, from the Kohanim, the priesthood of the tribe of Levi. So we don't know which tribe belongs to who, and if you're Jewish today, you really don't know your roots and what tribe because of the dispersion. But if your name is Kohen, you know that you're involved with the tribe of Levi somehow. So we get down all the way to verse 26. These are the same Aaron and Moses, to whom the Lord said, bring the children of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their armies. These are the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to bring the children of Israel from Egypt. These are the same Moses and Aaron. And it came to pass on the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, that the Lord spoke to Moses saying, I am the Lord, says it again. Speak to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, everything I tell you. But Moses said before the Lord, always an excuse, this guy. Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. I can't talk. And how shall Pharaoh heed me? So the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you as a God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophets. You shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron your brother shall speak to Pharaoh, that he must send the children of Israel out of the land, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. So there it is again, God hardening the heart, and we'll get more to that later. But Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people and the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by great judgment. So God is foretelling how that the Egyptians will come with armies against the children of Israel. And how that there'll be problems. And so God, in His foreknowledge, is telling what's going to happen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. Moses and Aaron did so. just as the Lord commanded them, so they did. And Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron was 83. These two old guys with canes, when they spoke to Pharaoh. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, show a miracle for yourselves, then you shall say to Aaron, take your rod, cast it before the Pharaoh, and let it become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went into the Pharaoh, and they did so, just as the Lord commanded, and Aaron cast down his rod before the Pharaoh and before the servants, and it became a serpent. But Pharaoh also called his wise men and the sorcerers. So the magicians of Egypt, they did also in like manner with their enchantments. According to 2 Timothy chapter 3, the names are given of the servants of Pharaoh. Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, it says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, with their divination. Satan can empower his servants to do wonders. Paul the Apostle clearly states that in the New Testament. It says Satan can transform himself into an angel of light. It's no big deal that even his servants could transform themselves into an angel of light. And so we know from the Bible that Satan can empower people to do miracles. Just because you see a miracle or a sign, don't think it's from God. People jump and love the supernatural. And every time they see something miraculous, they go, oh, wow, that was God. Not necessarily. Some of the best ways to trick people is with visions and apparitions. Saying, I am so-and-so appearing to people. Pray to me. Not Jesus. I come from a background where we used to believe in many, many apparitions from saints and from the Virgin Mary. There have been miracles, documented miracles, of the Virgin Mary appearing to thousands of people and all of them seeing it. And she says, pray the rosary to me for peace on earth, to avoid war with Russia. And all of these apparitions, you say, where does it come from? I think it comes directly from Satan. Because it can't be from God. Would God contradict his word? Would God send an apparition and then say, have someone say exactly what God said? That's why Paul said, though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel than what you have received, let him be accursed. Even an angel from heaven, if he preaches any other gospel, let him be accursed. So it's important to take heed to that. So they also did with their enchantments. Every man threw down his rod and they became servants. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rod. So he won the showdown. And Pharaoh's heart grew hard and he did not take heed to them as the Lord had said. Now this was a crocodile, they believe, and not really a serpent. The Egyptians worshipped crocodiles. They had so many weird gods and one of them was the crocodile they worshipped. In fact, their crocodile god, they had a contest in their temple. The temple of Ra, the sun god. And they believed that this crocodile god, who was named something like Apipi, I think that was his name, was always competing against the sun god Ra. And that he would always trying to prevent the sun from rising every morning. And so in their temple they would have rituals to destroy this crocodile god so that the sun could rise every morning. And they attributed to the sun rising because of this ritual that they perform every morning of killing this crocodile god. Strange religion. Pharaoh's heart grew hard. Let's buzz through these verses real quick. Verse 14, so the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning when he goes to the water, and you will stand by the river's bank to meet him, and the rod which was turned into a serpent you shall take in your hand, and you shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to you. Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But indeed, until now you would not hear. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they will be turned into blood, and the fish that are in the river shall die. The river will stink. The Egyptians will hate or loathe to drink the water of the river. And the Lord spoke to Moses, say to Aaron, take your rod and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their streams, over their rivers, over their ponds, over all their pools of water, that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in the vessels of wood and in the vessels of stone. The land of Egypt was so dependent upon the Nile River that they worshipped the Nile River. They had a ritual every spring where they would celebrate life coming out of death. In the middle of the desert, the Nile River overflowing its banks, providing moisture for the land. And so they would carve out little irrigation ditches and pools of water to take the excess overflow of the river and to store it in cisterns. And so Moses says, stretch out your hand over all these waters, your rod. It'll become blood. Even the ponds and the vessels that they have in their home, their drinking pitchers, will become blood. Imagine that. Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded. So he lifted up the rod and struck the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and the sight of his servants. And all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. And the fish that were in the river died, and the river stank. And the Egyptians could not drink the water of the river. If there was one thing that the Egyptian priests hated, that was blood. That's why the Israelites were so abhorrent to the Egyptians when they wanted to go sacrifice unto the Lord. They hated blood. And so what does God do? You hate blood? He made all of their fresh water supply blood. God's really given it to them. These were not just, these were planned. And so it says in verse 22, then the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments. Now that is something I don't understand. They hate blood, so what do they do? Oh, okay, I'll do that too. And they made it worse by doing the same thing with their enchantments, making it more bloody. Later on, you're going to see that there comes frogs on the land, and so they do it too. And you think, enough is enough. You know, if you've got the power, then get rid of them instead of adding to it. It says, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had said. And Pharaoh turned and went into the house. Neither was his heart moved by this. So all the Egyptians dug all around the river for water to drink, because they could not drink the water of the river. And 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the water. So many false gods in Egypt. And God was dealing with their worship of false idol gods. When Paul went to the city of Athens, he found much the same. There's a saying that you could go to Athens and it's easier to find a god in Athens than to find a human being. They were carved statues on all the streets with all the names of the gods. They were so into millions of gods that they even had a god called the unknown god. In case they, you know, they forgot one. There was the unknown God. They didn't want to hurt anyone's feelings. Paul the Apostle came into Athens. He was grieved in his spirit because of the gods. And so he went up to the hill there and he saw the statue to the unknown God. And he used that to witness. He said, you've got this statue called the unknown God. That is the God that I want to speak to you about today. His name is Jehovah God, and he sent Jesus Christ. And he's not known unto you. And him do you ignorantly worship. And the children of, or the Egyptians were ignorantly worshiping their gods. Now, you know what's interesting is that the Egyptians did believe in one supreme God that was over all the other little gods. But they believed that the supreme God was so far removed from human beings and didn't want to really get involved in their everyday matters, so that he had other little gods looking after them. They believed in an impersonal God, very far away. And it's hard, as a Christian, to look at God as one who is very far removed. And many Christians do that. They look at God as, oh, God's way up in the sky and so far away, and I've got all these troubles, but he's so busy running the universe and all, and I don't want to lay another heavy trip on him. Or this is so small and menial, I don't want to bring this to God. He's so busy already answering people's prayer. I mean, I'm sure Billy Graham's praying to him right now. I don't want to butt in. He's listening to important people. But we must believe in a personal God, because he desires an intimate love relationship with his children. One where we can come boldly before his throne and say, Father, it's me again. Here I am again. And you're not bugging him. He loves it. You ever notice that a father who has a good relationship with his son can bother him any time? He could be right in the middle of something. He says, well, come on in. You're more important. I always make sure that my wife can call me during the day, even if I put my phone on Do Not Disturb if I'm studying. If my wife calls, of course, if it's on Do Not Disturb, you can't get through, but I try as much as possible to make sure that she can get through, because she's important. There's a different relationship that I have with her than I have with anyone else. And there are certain things that are more important. And with God, you're never on hold. God never has his Do Not Disturb button on. God always has time for us, and he wants that intimate relationship with his children. Let's remember that and try to keep realizing that as we go through this week. Father, we thank you tonight that we can know you not as just God Almighty, but as Jehovah, as the Lord, as that very personal I am, the becoming one. And you will become to us whatever we need, Lord. If we need strength, you will become the Lord our strength. If we need provision, you will become the Lord who provides. If we need to be cleansed and we need righteousness, then you become the Lord our righteousness. If we need protection, you become the Lord our banner. And we thank you, Lord, for that relationship that we have with you. We thank you for your word in Jesus' name. Amen.